I gather that the emphasis was to be this time on the, was it Holy Spirit and holiness? Was it? Yes. So I sort of shuffle a few things around in my head. I've got some notes there which I could quote to you so you can write them down. If you're taking notes, hoping you are. First of all then, let's start off with the baptism in the Spirit. How many times does the baptism of the Spirit occur in the Scriptures? Start with how often in the Old Testament? You can make a mistake. No? No answers? Well, it doesn't occur in the Old Testament at all. It does hint at it when it says the Holy Spirit sort of overran him or overwhelmed him. But the actual phrase baptism of the Spirit is peculiarly New Testament. Now, that's important. Because virtually all the others, and I can read some of them to you from here, so I don't miss them out. Most of the others are there in the Old Testament, which is interesting, isn't it? You get the Spirit of God working in similar ways in the Old and the New. Yes. In the Old Testament, you get the Spirit of God breathing on them, or being breathed on them. You get the coming upon. That's getting pretty close, the baptism of the Spirit, isn't it? Coming upon them. You get the filling. We'll talk a little bit about that, because there, in the New Testament, there are two words for filling. But only one word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is used. And so there's something a little bit unique about this second one, the filling, which is only New Testament. The Spirit of God clothed and also clothed himself with. The Holy Spirit sometimes clothes us and sometimes clothes himself with us. So sometimes we put him on, sometimes he puts us on. That's Old Testament patterns. The rushing, the Spirit of God rushed on. Well, that's getting close, isn't it? Because the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, did he rush? Mm-hmm. Yep. Yes, there's a rushing mighty wind, isn't it? Being poured out, that's there in the... But it's generally, some of these things are prophecies, so it's not really quite Old Testament stuff. We're looking forward to the future, when the Spirit of God will be poured out on us. So those are different things that are used in the Old Testament, but the unique word, as far as, well, there are two unique words, as far as the New Testament is concerned, is baptism. Baptism in, not baptism of. I'll try and explain that a little bit. Baptism in the Holy Spirit. The little word en could be translated with, so you could say baptized with the Holy Spirit. Or baptized in is the more straightforward and obvious way of translating it. And the second one is the sealing of the Spirit. The sealing of the Spirit. That seems to be a New Testament terminology. Now, in my sort of search over the years of trying to work out from all the different emphases there are on the work of the Spirit, I eventually landed up with that understanding, which has determined quite a lot how I understand, as I said yesterday, that without the baptism in the Spirit, we are not really New Testament, and therefore we're not really Christians. We're still kind of hovering around in the Old Testament a bit. And it can be the case. There are some people who repent, but they don't know very much about who it is that they're repenting towards. There are some people who are moved by the Spirit, but they're not necessarily immersed in the Spirit, which is God's promise and blessing and unique thing for the New Testament. Immerse, of course, immerse, submerge, drown, saturate. These are different ways that baptism can be translated. And that's the unique thing about being a New Testament believer, as opposed to being a believer in the Old Testament, or a believer in God wandering around knowing nothing much about any testaments at all. It is the New Testament promise that makes us truly what it means to be a Christian. So we should look and expect and continuously keep in touch that the Spirit of God is overwhelming us and moving us and leading us and guiding us, etc., etc., by the baptism in the Spirit. You remember in the Acts of the Apostles, it says they came to Ephesus and there were disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist must have had quite a terrific impact upon Israel. The Jews, of course, were dispersed already, so there were families of Jews all over the Roman Empire. And therefore, it was fairly easy for ideas to be spread quickly from family to family and different place to different place outside of Israel. But when they came and they found this group of disciples, they heard of John the... they knew all about John the Baptist. They knew that John the Baptist said that the Messiah would come. But we didn't know much about the Holy Spirit. And so they prayed for him. They received the Holy Spirit and they became fully believers. It wasn't that they'd go to hell because they were believers in John the Baptist. I don't believe that's biblical. But they were people who, in a sense, were deficient in the New Testament age of the full position of being involved with God. So the baptism of the Spirit is very, very important to understand. How many times does it occur in the New Testament, that phrase? Seven. Yes. Well, you shouldn't really answer these questions.
No one answers a lot.
Yeah. Thank you. I'm sure. Encourage me. Thank you. My daughter is a great encouragement. Seven. There's one in each of the Gospels. And it's in the terms of John the Baptist. So don't forget, John the Baptist is very closely linked with the baptism in the Spirit. Not that he's got anything to do with baptizing in the Spirit, but he is very closely related to it. Because each time in the four Gospels, John the Baptist is introduced to us. What is he there for? He's there to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. And he does it in the terms of the baptism in the Spirit. That again underlines the whole business, that whatever the baptism in the Spirit is, it's something unique to do with the new age and the new phase, the new thing that's happening. Now Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now he's preaching the good news of the kingdom. Now he's saying the seed of the kingdom of God has gone out. He's introducing a completely new challenge to the people of God, which is instead of being huddled in to Jerusalem, they're being spread out into all the world. Instead of being confined primarily, not exclusively, but primarily to God's activity in Revelation in Judea, now the gospel is going to go out to all men. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Doesn't say they're baptized, but you get the rough idea. Pour out the Spirit, all that sounds a pretty much a fulfilling thing. It seems to be an overwhelming, it seems to be a submerging, immersing. It's something now is going to happen in a way it wasn't before. And that is, of course, the New Testament place. So that if we believe in the Messiah, we now receive the Messiah's immersion. To be immersed into Christ, actually. Anyway, we've got the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I baptize you with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire or power. And that emphasis is done because I believe God wants to say very clearly what the baptism of the Spirit is like. It's like being submerged, immersed. It's like a river and you're pushed under and dunked into it. Why? Because that's exactly what John the Baptist was doing. I baptize with water. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so the image that John was creating as he baptized people with water for the repentance and the remission, towards the remission, it's the little word ice, baptism unto the remission of sins. That is in preparation to prepare the ground for a parallel, but this time spiritual instead of H2O, water, instead of just H2O, it's now Holy Spirit. It's God's own very presence. So something terrific was being anticipated. But at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that is the first and only time that each of the Gospels records the baptism in the Spirit. It's John the Baptist pointing to him and saying, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You said, watch me baptize people with water, didn't you? Okay, get your sins out the way. Now he's coming and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Okay? Now there's four times. Now there are three others. The other three are in, well, the other two are in the Acts of the Apostles. And the third one is, anybody tell me?
Corinthians.
Hmm? Corinthians. Corinthians. 1 Corinthians or 2?
One.
One, yeah, getting warm.
Well,
in which chapter?
12.
You're very good. Yes, he's doing well this morning, isn't it? Plus, if you all had a day off, you would have known. Okay. We know that the baptism of the Spirit is something that was meant to be understood as continuing and distinctive, almost definitive of the New Testament age. But let's just look in Acts chapter 1. This is important because this is where Jesus uses the word baptism of the Spirit. Acts chapter 1. Well, let's read from verse 2. No, it's verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all the things Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. You get him taken up again, and as he was looking, he was taken up out of their sight. Verse 9, he was lifted up, taken up, same word. And in verse 11, Jesus, when he'd been taken up from you into heaven. So very clearly, Acts chapter 1 is telling us Jesus was taken up. But before he goes, he's teaching them in the Holy Spirit. Until the day in which he was taken up, after the Holy Spirit he gave orders by the Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So he's speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. He is doing it with the Holy Spirit. He was commanding with the Holy Spirit, giving orders in the Holy Spirit. And he gathered them together and he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard from me, to wait for what the Father was going to give. For John the Baptist baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So four times John the Baptist says he's going to baptize with the Spirit. Now Jesus in resurrection says you're going to be baptized with the Spirit, and also mentions John, as John said, to remind them that this was not novel. It wasn't something that he had brought in. John the Baptist had already mentioned it. You should be ready for it. What is it going to look like? Well, Jesus began to do and teach, but he's presumably therefore going on doing and teaching. He's going to be taken up, but he's still doing and teaching things. How's he going to do it? Baptism of the Spirit. And you will see how will you know you've received the Spirit? Well, verse 6. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Because he was saying, oh, you're going to be baptized in the Spirit, and I am preaching the kingdom of God. And he's teaching them about the kingdom of God, but he's also saying, you're going to be baptized in the Spirit. So the two things are virtually equivalents. To be baptized in the Holy Spirit is to be involved in the kingdom of God. It is to receive the kingdom of God. It is to be affected by the kingdom of God. It is to extend the teaching and the doing of the kingdom of God that Jesus had begun in his earthly ministry, but now it's going to go on with us as he goes on teaching, as he goes on doing kingdom stuff. All to do with the baptism of the Spirit. And so in verse... Jesus doesn't disagree with the fact it's to do with the kingdom. He does disagree it's to do just with Israel, though, because he goes on to say, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Stop worrying about eschatology and who's going to do what and when. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So the baptism of the Spirit is equivalent to the Holy Spirit coming upon us. Now, we got one or two hints of that in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came upon and then went off again. Now the Holy Spirit's come and he's going to come and stay. And then now when he comes, he's bringing the kingdom. And the kingdom of God is the same thing as saying the Spirit of God is at work. Now, isn't it remarkable that for century after century after century, many believers had no idea what the baptism of the Spirit is about. They never even talk about it. And yet it is the fundamental thing that Jesus is saying he's come to set up. Set up the kingdom, but he's setting up the Holy Spirit. He's putting the Holy Spirit in availability in order that power might be there. You will receive power not many days from now. So we're getting a little bit of a feel as to why the New Testament is different from the Old. Why the kingdom message is novel to the Messiah, the King, bringing it in. Why we get mixed up with the kingdom when we get mixed up with the Holy Spirit. Get mixed up with the Holy Spirit, get mixed up with the King. You can't avoid them. And the great herald of the coming Messiah, Messiah just means King anyway, the Anointed One is a King, the great herald John the Baptist himself, five times that baptism has been mentioned is always in terms with, well, you remember John the Baptist? This is, he baptizes water. Remember John the Baptist? He said that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So it's all very consistent. That's why I keep repeating it. You get the idea. And so that seems fairly straightforward. When the Holy Spirit does come, it doesn't say baptize. That's chapter 2, verse 1. You know it very well. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. That's not a bad one thing to do when you want to know more of the flow of the Spirit. That's why people get together and have prayer meetings for revival. And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. So there's the rushing, the Spirit of God rushed upon him. There's a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared tongues of fire, distributing themselves, and rested upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's something to do with the baptism of the Spirit that could be called being filled with the Holy Spirit. But it's being filled, in this particular instance, in such a way that we knew something was happening because they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's the word that was used in the Old Testament for filling. We're going to see there's another one as well. Before we get that far, because it will take a little while to get there, where else have we got the baptism of the Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles? We've got it prophesied by Jesus, it's going to happen, chapter 1. It looks pretty certainly.
Cornelius,
that's right. Often said, well, because now we're going out to the Gentiles. It was a pretty big thing for a Jew to begin to understand that there's some massive changes taking place. It wasn't just a gentle one, it's a huge one. It was as though Israel's being turned inside out, and the gospel was going out as equally to the nations as it was had been confined, and therefore making the Jews very superior to the nations round about. But now it's being blown out into all the nations. So we need a pretty hefty something. What is it? It's the baptism of the Spirit. And so in Acts chapter 11, having experienced the Spirit falling upon them, Acts chapter 11, and on the Gentiles as well as the Jews, in chapter 11, Peter's giving a report back to Jerusalem. They're all in good order and they report back. Verse 4. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, and he tells the story, I was in the city of Joppa, and he saw this vision, came down from heaven. It was a vision which you could... visions often made up with things already in your mind and put into a certain order. And he probably was looking out to the sea, he could see the sheets of the... that's what you call a sail, isn't it? It's a sheet. Well, no, it's also the ropes, actually, but... he saw a sheet coming down out of heaven, because he could see the sails of ships, and he's in a foreign house, alien house. Oh goodness me, Jews don't do that sort of thing. But there he was, vaguely in the back of his mind, but he didn't like it too much that Jesus had already said something that had made all meats clean. Now he's looking out, and in that sheet there are all sorts of animals. Well, that's the Gentiles for you, a load of animals, aren't they? I mean, we're not even to go in their houses, we come in and touch them. The sort of cleanliness in, as far as Jews were concerned, tempted to go off because there's a lot of Jewish stuff happening at the moment in the world, with the Labour Party falling apart over all sorts of hatreds of Jews, and also... The Jews throwing out Arabs from their houses in Jerusalem, all sorts of things people are having to put up with and work out, and what's happening. It's something supernatural. Something supernatural. There's a hatred of the Jews because of what the Jews have been and what they've produced. They've produced a Messiah. And we're never going to forgive them for that, so, you know, the devil says. We're going to make quite sure. There are always hindrances taking place. We can't get at Jesus now, but we can get at his family. And so there's lots of problems in the Jewish scene. There's lots of problems in the Christian scene. In the end, I think a lot of us will be joined together with Jews because we've been driven there. And they'll have to put up with us because we're the only Judeo-Christian nations or peoples left. And they will be pushed together, I think, by the enemy activity. Anyway, that's by the by. In this passage, Peter goes on to explain. Again, he talks about John the Baptist. Can't get away from the baptism of the Spirit without John the Baptist keep putting his head into the business. It's a bit of a problem, isn't it? Especially if you don't like being baptized in water, as a lot of people seem to, and some of our forefathers were put to death because they wanted to be baptized properly. Just remember that every time you make a decision not to be baptized or whatever, or to play at being baptized by sprinkling things. Our forefathers died in the Reformation because they refused to say that being sprinkled with a drop of water as a baby was anything to do with following Jesus, who at the age of 30 went into the Jordan and was baptized properly by John. So here we are, John the Baptist also keeps on coming in on the business of being baptized with the Spirit, and he keeps on going, "Don't forget the water, I was there and I said it in the first place." So you've got the baptism in the water as a picture of the baptism of the Spirit, and they're all closely allied six times. There's only one left over, and that's going to cause a problem to us. So we'll get there in a minute. Here we are, and he says it to, probably some of you found it by now because you can read more quickly than I can these days, and he's led by a vision. He goes to the house, "The Spirit told me to go with them," and then he begins to speak to them, and can you see the verse for me? Thank you. "And I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning." The Holy Spirit began to fall on. And John baptized, and again John the Baptist sticking his head in on it, six times. "John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So what was being experienced by the household of Cornelius, as Peter preaches, as usual, preaching too long, we all preach too long, the Holy Spirit couldn't wait any longer, and he dropped on them, and they were baptized. How can we withhold water baptism from these who have been baptized in the Spirit? They've got it in the wrong order. They should have been baptized with water first. Then we... get them baptized in the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit couldn't wait that long, so we better try and catch up with him, and so they baptize and move the water. That means to say you should always baptize people in water when they've been baptized by the Spirit. It's just simply they God couldn't wait at this point. All the other times it's pretty obvious. The Spirit of God baptizing us is very much intimately related with being baptized with water. We should expect people to receive the Spirit as we baptize them in water. That's why we pray for people, lay hands on them when we baptize in water. And the more times we do it and the more manifestations that appear, the more encouraged we'd be that we're getting back into the New Testament, where we should have been and we should never have got out of it. Here we are doing the very things that started the church off, and we are continuing it. Okay? So a lot of prayer for when you baptize with people in water, and ask that God will baptize them with the Spirit. I baptize with water. John the Baptist baptizes with water. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The Lord come and touch these people. And they'll be fully aware that they're right in, and they're being submerged in the presence of God. Well, that's pretty good so far. Pretty straightforward. Now we've got a bit of a problem. Because this subject we're looking at this morning is something to do with holiness, and the Holy Spirit should bring holiness, but the baptism of the Spirit, does that bring holiness? Big question. Strictly speaking, you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Okay? You'll receive power. Is that power for living? Power for preaching? Power for healing? I don't think we can come to any conclusion quite about that. But it is power that's related specifically to the baptism in the Spirit. In words, anyway. How we interpret the word power is up to us. Obviously there's an evidence of something, an extra strength, a might, an energy that wasn't there before. So that shouldn't surprise us. So one of the difficulties was that, but hasn't Jesus already given us his Spirit? How is it that Pentecost is so important, and this baptism of the Spirit, which is related of course to Pentecost, 50 days later it says, the day of Pentecost fully come, they haven't been baptized in the Spirit yet. What about when Jesus came in the end in John chapter 20, breathed upon them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I took a long while to come to terms with this one. To a lot of people, especially Pentecostals, have got used to adding bits on to evangelical theology, and so they decided, a lot of Pentecostals decided, well, when Jesus breathes from them, that's the Holy Spirit coming for holiness. But when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, that is for power, raise the dead, heal the sick, and so on. Got it? Is that right? Well, I couldn't quite go with that, and I've struggled with it for quite a long while. As though the one place that mentions the Spirit's working is for one thing, whereas the other seven places, we haven't looked at the seventh one yet, seven places it seems that the Holy Spirit's to do with power. Surely that breathing of the Spirit, that whatever it was, is it really something different? Is it an effusion of holy living as opposed to doing signs and wonders? Well, I've only mentioned it so because you'll come across this kind of emphasis in some people. Well, I came to the conclusion it isn't. I came to the conclusion that just in the same way as Jesus acted out the destruction and the removal of the functioning of the temple when he turned over the money changers and threw out the animals, that was a prophetic act. It was useless as a political act or as a social act, because the troops would be there next morning and he wouldn't be able to do it again, would he? It wasn't doing a project to make sure the government realizes what we're up to. It was an action that said something, which was fulfilled 37 years later, and the destruction of the temple took place. That's the end of that whole ritualistic situation. Something new has come in. So it was a prophetic act. I believe that when he appeared in the resurrection and breathed on the apostles, says you will receive the Holy Spirit, it was a prophetic act. It didn't actually happen at that moment, but symbolically it did, and consequently sealed the fact that the Spirit of God was going to come, and Pentecost was not going to be delayed. It was only just around the corner. So he breathed on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Sometimes when you're praying for people, you feel like you want to push the Spirit out. You want to breathe on them. Well, do it if that's what happens to you. Don't do it as a kind of a... Some people just did it as it becomes another ritual. But if you're listening to what the Spirit's trying to say to people and they're not listening, or you want to get it into them, unconsciously you'll find yourself doing it. Because you're wanting to push the Spirit out. You do push the Spirit out, you know. When you pray for people, it's hard work. You push the Spirit out. You release the Spirit into people. Uh-huh. You're aware of that? Spend a day, half a day praying for people, and you feel you've been preaching. It's like being preaching for about a week. It's the energy that's there. The Spirit of God uses you. And you are saying, oh, it's only this person will receive from God, and I'd love to see you working in this person, Lord. And that's that terrific. You need a bit of breathing. You need a bit of breath for that, especially if you're like me, who puffs away now these days. I can hardly breathe. You know you need the energy of God's Spirit. And so many days, 50 days later, that breathing was made actual in their experience. Spirit of God came upon them, filled the house. Now, there's one place left. That's my position anyway. I'm just passing it on to you. I tried to tell you other people's positions at the same time as I do this, but it took me a long while to finally come to that conclusion about what actually was happening in John chapter 20. John, if you look carefully, moves everything sort of a little bit to the left. If you're thinking of things going forward to the right, he moves it a bit to the left. And he didn't tell us about Pentecost. Neither did any of the other Gospels. They said it's coming, but none of the others mention it either. You have to wait until the second volume of Luke, which Luke Acts is the kind of charismatic gospel, as by the emphasis there on the charismatic activity, as opposed to Matthew, Mark, John. Luke is the charismatic one, and this double volume, Luke giving the story. He still waits until he writes his second book before he mentions the baptism of the Spirit. There's one other place that we've got to look at, and that is in 1 Corinthians 12, which has earned Kadeem a couple of brownie points. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. And 11, 12, 13, come on. This is the only other place. You've got all the other six. Here's the seventh one. And in verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Here's the Spirit's baptism again. Doesn't mention John the Baptist. Doesn't the other six did. Seems a bit odd. Should be baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. What does that mean? In the early days of the Pentecostal movement, beginning of the 20th century, it was understood by some that what we've got here is not the same thing as we've got in the previous other six places. Red light. You mean to say the baptism means one thing here with one verse and something different in all the other six places? Some of them said, well, this is like Jesus breathing the Spirit on for holiness. And that what we've got here is not the baptism in the Spirit, it is the baptism of the Spirit. It doesn't say of, it isn't a genitive, it's the little preposition in. Okay? Everybody happy? The distinction. And the King James Version of the Bible helped to make this distinction, to make this something different from what we've read so far in the other previous six places. Have I made myself clear? Is it as clear as crystal to you? Or is it like mud? You better not say it's like mud after all the hard work I've put in for you. No, it's still the baptism of the Spirit as far as I'm concerned. I think it's very bad exegesis, because although the King James translates this for and so does this American version. It sticks to the King James position. For by one Spirit, as though it's the Spirit who's doing the baptizing. Now, you know from the previous other six places, it isn't the Spirit that does the baptizing, is it? It's Jesus who baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. And so when we read it here, exactly the same Greek letters, words, in, not of, not the genitive. The King James and versions that follow King James, because it's just a beautiful version. Doesn't matter whether you understand it or not, it's very beautiful poetry. They immediately jump on this and say it's the same. It's something different. This is the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit using the element of the body of Christ, and that the Holy Spirit is putting you into the body, which is, as it were, the medium. Now, you've seen people baptized with water. John the Baptist has copped his head into all six verses so far. And so you know what happens. there's a person standing in the water. He's standing in an element, in the medium of, or the element of the water, and he pushes you in. And because he's doing it nicely, he pulls you out again, which is quite useful if you want to go on breathing. And the baptism that takes place has got a person who baptizes, is an element we're baptized into, and there's the subject that's being baptized. Now that's the picture that fits all the previous six verses. Why would it not pertain here, when exactly the same Greek words, enpneumati, with the Spirit, in the Spirit? It's not the Holy Spirit as the subject, well, yes, the subject doing the baptizing of you or me or whoever it is into the element of the body. It's exactly the same as the other six cases. It is Jesus who is baptizing you into his body, which means you are baptized into his Spirit. Why? One, same Greek words. Two, how can you be immersed into somebody's body without being immersed into their Spirit? It's virtually the same image. If you are pushed into my body, you're pushed into my Spirit. If you're pushed into my Spirit, the only way you can find my Spirit is in my body. And being baptized into the body of Christ is the same thing as becoming baptized in the element of the Holy Spirit. And we are made partakers of a living body because it's got a spirit in it. Body without spirit is dead. It's in the Bible. You better believe it. Body without the Spirit is dead. Immerse in the Spirit, immerse in the body, you're talking about the same thing. Only here what Paul is emphasizing is that because we're all different people, we're all in one body, therefore we should be getting on with each other and using all the different gifts, because God doesn't want everybody to have all the gifts, because that would be make you too cocksure, and you'd have to be dealing with your holiness all the time, which is not very evident. If you're all arguing about how full of gifts you are and nobody else is. So, it does happen. So, the baptism into the Spirit is the baptism into the body, where there is neither Jew nor Greek. This is the big thing that's happening at this time, as the gospel is now going out to the whole world. For 2,000 years it's been confined to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and all the prophets. Now it's going out into all the world. Something huge is happening. Something huge better happen to us. And the baptism of the Spirit is the huge thing that's happening to us, in order that the world might receive the good news of Jesus, and equally with Jew and Gentile in one body, using the gifts God has given us, knowing the Spirit's activity, which makes the body alive. No Spirit activity, body is dead. That's a bit of the history of the church too, isn't it? The large part of the church has been binitarian in practice, and the emphasis on the Holy Spirit breaks out every now and again in the history of the church. Broke out in most unusual places. Catholic apostolic movement in the 19th century. The Spirit of God was breaking out again and doing things, taking people by surprise. Oh, there's a living God around. Again, in the beginning of the 20th century, the Pentecostal movement began out of the Welsh and revival in Los Angeles and then beyond. And the second wave, you might call it, when the renewal took place in this country and throughout the world, really, which was in the 60s, 70s, 80s, the charismatic movement. There's been an awakening throughout a very, very dry body, and the Spirit of God is making it alive again. And that you're, so that we can see Jesus in his people now, in his body, because his spirit is there. You can't see Jesus if his spirit's not there. And that spirit has immersed us so that we're caught up in all the life and, oh goodness me, I've gone on too long.
You have 5 minutes.
Have I? Oh, up to?
Yeah, just because we started.
Oh yeah, but that's my fault. Okay, so there we are. Where do we go from there? In 5 minutes, I mean. About the ceiling, yes, only four, three places, and it's sometimes been used in the history of the church. It was used, I think I've told you before, when John Wesley's father was dying, he called his two sons in, John and Charles. Already they were hungry for God, but they hadn't experienced the Spirit of God yet, in the way they did anyway, later. But they were hungry, they were sincere, they were open. The church around them was not virtually interested. But the old father said, he was quite a character actually, he never got on with his wife too well, because she was a theologian too. In fact, he went off for 7 days once out of, he had such a row with her, he wouldn't stay there. And that's because she didn't want to pray for the king at the Lord's, at the breakfast table. A funny old couple they were. But on his deathbed, he had found the answer. He said, the proof of Christianity is the seal of the Holy Spirit. It's the final proof of Christianity. It's the seal of the Spirit. So when you touch the Spirit of God, you know, doubts begin to disappear. You find yourself rising up with a vision of our Lord. You want to walk and go in His way. You're hungry for Him all the more. And eventually, of course, both the boys, John and Charles, experienced the Holy Spirit. And some people say that was their conversion. Well, according to my suggestion to you, it's when they became anyway what they were meant to be, fully Christian. And others would say it was that was when they were had their second experience, second blessing, some people call it. But it was at least when they became fully involved in the activity of God by the Holy Spirit. Got the idea? And even back in 1958, the International Gathering of Pentecostal Churches sort of softened their hard line between the evangelicals by saying that the baptism in the Spirit is not necessarily taking place always at the time you're baptized in the Spirit with tongues. Tongues appears as the confirmatory sign of the Spirit rather than the sign of the Spirit. It's a confirmatory sign, so it could come later. And that sort of shifted the wall that had and the war that had built up between evangelicals and Pentecostals, so we can accept one another a lot more easily than we did. Charismatic movement of the 60s and 70s. That was one of the outstanding features of it. People were baptized in the Spirit and they would prophesy, or they would demonstrate the Spirit's presence by other gifts than just the tongues. So it wasn't up till then it had been in the first part of the centuries you must speak in tongues. Now it's one of the gifts, and a good careful exegesis. You can't find a verse that says if you haven't spoken in tongues you haven't received the Holy Spirit, you haven't been baptized in the Spirit. But why not? It's one of the gifts, use it. That's dear old Jackie Pullinger. She just started using it and making it up as she went along, and then she found she was caught up in the flow of the Spirit. That's often the way that people begin to find this opening up to God, which is what it is really. And the speaking in tongues, it helps you to keep open to the Lord. You don't know what else to say to you. You've been praying for all day long and looking for revival. Well, you've got to say something, so Lord help me, and you start to speak in tongues. Okay, anything else, anything you want to ask for?
Can you give us the four verses of the sealing?
Three verses. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I got them. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21 to 22. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 to 22. Secondly, Ephesians 1, verse 13. And Ephesians 4, verse 30. Can I take a minute or two? I'll have to leave you. I'll give you the verses, but to me it's been very important, even though Arthur Wallace asked me to expound on this, and I remember an Anglican clergyman who was too impatient and tried to shut me up. Well, there you are. God bless them all. The filling in the Spirit, these two different Greek words, one is pletho and one is pleroo. Both begin with P. Pletho is the one that's used in the Old Testament translation, and you'll find it's there 8 times in the New Testament, and every time pletho is used, being filled with the Spirit, there is an evidence of a gift being used. Pletho, gift. Okay? There's a gift. Yes, P L E I E I T H O, pletho. And the second one, pleroo, is P L E R. Well, pleroma, R O M, pleroma. It's O O, isn't it? It's Omicron,
yeah,
Omega.
P-L-E-R-O-O.
All right, pleroo. Now, pleroo is the unique New Testament one. That's interesting, because the gifts appear in the Old Testament, most of them. Not tongues, unless you count the donkey speaking. You might be right. But the gifts, largely prophecy and so on, and pletho is used there. Pleroma is much more emphasizing, I would suggest to you, if you look them all up, or it's used I'm trying to think how many times. The pletho is also used in a verbal form, but it's used in an aorist tense or as an adjective to mean at a given event, okay? Whereas pleroma is all the time. So when you read in Ephesians chapter 4 about the filling of the Spirit, verse 30, the emphasis is in the present tense, go on being filled all the time in the Spirit. Now, of course, unless you're speaking in tongues every minute or healing the sick every single minute, it wouldn't fit. But the pleroma is emphasizing all that's in Jesus being in holiness imparted into our lives so that we can live like Jesus in our character as well as like him in using the gifts. And it's a distinct different word for filling. Have you got time to count and put them all down?
Mm-hmm. Well, why don't we photocopy it, because there's quite a lot on
there. Okay. All my precious notes, which you can publish when I'm gone.
It's alright, you can, but I just know there's loads.
Yes.
So you're
going
to have to listen and go.
No, there are 8 actually. One of them's a little bit question mark because it's the sound filled the house in which they were at Pentecost.
Is it 8 for the first one or 8 for the second or 8
and 8 for each of them.
8 each.
Okay. Yeah. I'll get them to you. We'll copy this then. There you are, pinch all my notes.
Thank you.
Yep.
Can I just ask a question?
Yes, you may.
I've got stuff going on, in, you know, I've been a Christian for a number of years, but I've got stuff going on in my head. With the Holy Spirit, do you think it's something that you need to ask for or want to, you know, want to be baptized? I've got friends that are evangelicals, you know, they're godly people. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit,
I think we have not because we ask not, is one of the is quite true, yeah. I think some people find difficulty at receiving in general, in everything. And if you've been on the Christian road for a long while and you were not led early on in your life to be to receive the Holy Spirit, reach out for the Holy Spirit, you might find it difficult, because the tendency would be to judge as inadequate what you've experienced up to then, and you find it hard to accept that because you know very well you have experienced God in different ways. So there are reasons why people that's why I believe, you know, the best thing is when you're baptized in water, you're baptized in the Spirit at the same time. Yeah. But when they separate, it is much harder for people to come to terms with it. With, well, I've had 50 years of experience, and at last, you know, I've come being convinced I ought to have asked for the Holy Spirit and His baptism. So I'm trying not to be definitive, because it does divide believers if you're not careful. And I think that's worse than anything, because we're baptizing one Spirit into one body. There's so much emphasis in the New Testament about the baptism of the Spirit should not cause division, it should make us one. So, you see, there's nothing wrong in asking for the Holy Spirit every time you've got a job on. Lord, please come with me in this matter. Lord, please fill me in order to get through in this. I prayed it this morning, since I start the day. I want to be filled so that there's an overflow out of my life to everybody I meet. And that's, I think, what we should ask. The Lord said He gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. And the story of going to your friend at midnight and to get a bit of bread, and that's interpreted that way by Jesus, that He will give to him who asks, even if it's at midnight and you're in bed. And so He gives the Spirit in that way. So I would keep on, yes, talking to God about the Spirit, and I want to know more of Him. I want to see an overflow from Him. I don't want to dry up, Lord. Keep me moist in Your presence, and so on and so forth. So keep asking and keep being blessed by it. And you can ask for a gift. Lord, I want to see more healings in my life or ministry or whatever, and you know, work it out with God, and just don't leave it on the side of the plate hoping it might happen, kind of thing. But keep on going on at God until something different takes place.
any thoughts on why some people, when you pray for them, they just get baptized in the Holy Spirit? And certainly for myself, you know, it was a desperation, really.
Yes.
I wanted to be baptized.
Yes.
I wanted to be baptized and went to see this person and that person and everything like that.
Yeah.
And, disappointment got away at that. But then, you know, then it all
sort of
happens.
Yes.
Thoughts on why for some people it just happens?
No, I don't know. I don't know. I mean, there may be things in our psychology, maybe things in our spiritual history, but all you can do is to keep on being open to God. Ask, and He gives, eventually, in His own way, in His own time. We're not dealing, you see, if some people think you're dealing with God, it's like, you know, what do they call those machines? You push the button and you get a bottle coming out or something. What are they?
Vending machines.
Oh, of course they are, yeah. Well, I've forgotten that word by my age. Vending machines, you just press the button and, oh, I prayed that, boom, oh yeah, we're off. You're dealing with a person. You're dealing with a God who is a person, And sometimes it takes time, and maybe we don't know why, but God is dealing with other things, or dealing with them in such a way that we're going to be fit for a job somewhere else, and whatever. And also, as I say, your actual psychological and spiritual history may have an effect on it too, and the Lord has to weave through this. I mean, we're all different. That's why I give the answer. You can't give a one fits all kind of answer to many of these things. Just as all of our faces are different, thank the Lord for that, some of you, and others of you not. But we're all different in every part of our makeup. And so the Lord treats us individually. Okay.
Could it also be that in the
Well, I think why don't we let the break happen, because we can always come back and keep discussing. I know you might have to go, but and also we can.
I've got to go and argue with the bank now.
Yeah. Okay. I think probably I should let people go, but why don't we just pray at this point?
Yeah.
Lord, I just really thank you for this session, and I thank you for your spirit, Lord. We thank you that you pour your spirit out.
Yes, Lord.
People, Lord. Thank you for that reminder of power and holiness, Lord. And you want us to have both, Lord, in our lives. And Lord, we pray that we might remain open people, Lord. We might be people who open up our heart, open up our spirit, continually seek to receive more from you, Lord Jesus. So thank you for the gifts you give. And Lord, just pray now to help us, Lord, throughout the rest of this morning, Lord, just to keep on track with what you're wanting to speak to us. And bless Roger for all that he's given out, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.